This afternoon, we're going to be continuing in our walk through the book of Ephesians. We're now in really the home stretch, the last lap, which will be several messages. But we're now in a section of Ephesians that is very cherished by many different people, a section that deals a lot with the armor of God. In reality, the main idea here is to stand in the strength of the Lord. That's the main idea. The armor is something that is a way by which we do that. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 for a few weeks. Let's turn our attention to God's word as we hear from Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Our Father, we are in awe of who you are. You, the creator of the universe, of everything that we see, of everything that we don't see. You, the one who is called the Lord of hosts. We are in awe that you would condescend to us and reveal yourself to us in our language, in human speech. And we thank you for this revelation. That is your word. We pray that you would chain us to it. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to the truth that is your word. We pray that we would believe it, that our first response to your word would be yes and amen today. Help each of us to be attentive, to be engaged, to be believing. We pray, our Father, that you would also guide this preacher. We pray that he'd be faithful to your word. Chain him to your text that he might freely declare your truth. Help him to be clear. Help him to be understandable. Help him to be accurate. We pray these things, our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The last several messages, number of messages, we've been looking at a continuation of what it is to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, life in the household between wives and husbands, which is to be a living parable of the relationship of Christ to his church and the church to Christ. And we also looked at the relationship of Christ to his church. And we also looked at the relationship of children to their parents and parents to their children, and also touched on authority in general. And then we looked at last week at bondservants and masters. And we saw that we saw that bondservants had a certain aspects in which they were to submit to. They were to submit to their masters, and the masters were to treat their bondservants with as brothers if they're Christians, and by extension, as people creating the image of God if they're not Christians. What we see is we see that we also looked at that in reality, in the context of the gospel, in the context of the life of the church, there is no distinction between slave or free, between servant and master, and that in the ancient church that a servant may very well have been an elder, and they may have been masters who were under his charge. We also looked at it in terms of vocation, because we're in our particular context. That's the primary way in which we should look at it, is we don't have the context of bondservants and masters. And so we looked in terms of vocation, whether one is an employee or one is has a vocation that doesn't pay. It's a way of looking at it, as well as those who would have people under their charge. There's a certain perspective that one needs to have. But put in the context of the New Testament, we have two people right before we enter into our passage, two groups of people, bondservants and masters. We're going to return to that in just a moment. But when we look at verse 10 in our text this week, this is actually still a continuation of this idea, for we have finally. He's closing up the entire book, but he's also closing up this series of applications of submitting to one another, of walking in the fullness of the Spirit. And this last aspect is he's giving a final closing envelope, if you will, an umbrella over the entire section about what it is to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. And the exhortation is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then four times between here and verse 14, he uses a certain word. The Greek word, if you're interested, is istemi. It's translated into English as stand. So the whole thing here is to stand. But it's not just simply to stand, but it's to stand in a certain posture. To stand in the strength of the Lord. And in the might, and in his might. Now let's go backwards just a moment. Here we have, coming right before this, we have bondservants and we have masters. We have two groups of people. You have the master, who is used to having everything, who is used to having power, who is used to having influence, who is used to having whatever he wants happen. And then you have the bondservant, the one who may look and say, how could I even stand? In what strength could I have to be able to do anything? For I am but a bondservant. And then following right on that, he tells the believers to whom he is writing to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. For he's telling the master that indeed you are to be strong, but it is not in your strength as a master in which you are to be strong. It is not in the strength of your position you have in society in which you are to be strong, or in your wealth, or in your influence, or in your natural abilities. But it is in the strength of the Lord. And he tells the bondservant, the lowly bondservant who has known nothing but being a bondservant, and he tells him, be strong in the Lord, because the strength in which you are called to be strong, in which you are called to stand, does not come from whatever position you don't think you have, but rather it comes from the might of the Lord. And this entire section that we have has everything to do with being strong in the Lord, but recognizing what is the source of that strength and in what it is that we stand. And also the context of the battle which we are called to fight, where that battle is. The overarching idea of this section is to be strong in the Lord. and thus to in being strong in the Lord to stand in his might, to stand against the forces that would go against us. He has just told us to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. Most of the amount of time that he has spent in expounding that has been in what we might call everyday mundane life. And here is the cap, to cap it all off, the umbrella over it all. All the gospel instruction that he has been giving, here he urges us to remember that the source of our strength for life as Christians, the source of our life for life as a church, the source of our life for whatever we may face is the very same source of what we saw in chapter 1. The source of our election, the source of our calling, the source of our justification. The strength in which we are called to stand is not one that we are called to muster up. You can get the picture of a team before playing a game, and they muster up some excitement. They muster up some vigor. He's not talking about mustering up something that's within us, but rather the very source of the strength in which we're called to walk in comes from the one who is the source of our election, who of our calling, of our justification, and that is the Lord. That is the Lord. For he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You see, it's not as though we are called to begin by God's grace and then finish by our own efforts. That is, that God unilaterally, what that means is of his own accord, without anyone's help, goes and redeems us. But everything else is our effort. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not one that's lived based upon our efforts or our strength, but rather, no, we live the Christian life in union with Christ, fully dependent upon God's grace while being empowered by the Spirit. We may say that this is life by the truth of the gospel. For we not only begin with grace, but we finish with grace. To say that we begin by grace and finish in our own strength, my dear brothers and sisters, is not gospel. That is not gospel. That is but law. That is being strong in ourselves. We find ourselves strong in the Lord by dwelling upon that which Paul has spent so much time in the book of Ephesians dwelling upon, the reality of Christ, the reality of Christ in us. When he gets to the armor that we'll deal with very soon, each element of that armor that he deals with revolves around the gospel. Revolve around the benefits of that we have in Jesus Christ. They revolve around God's work and not our work. God, we are receivers from him, and the life that we live is lived by faith, which is its principal act of faith, is resting upon Christ and receiving from him. That's the principal act of faith. He uses means to strengthen that faith. We must make due use of those means. The Word of God, the fellowship of the saints, the prayers of the saints, of one another, the preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper, God as the normal everyday ways that he ministers his grace to us. For we do ourselves a disservice if we think the Christian life is simply a matter of human effort or just exertion. And if we think that, we have misread the nature of the campaign known as the Christian life. And we will be hard-pressed to resist what he refers to later on as the evil one's fiery darts. Aye, if we are strong in ourselves, we will most certainly fail. No, to be strong in the Lord is to live by Christ, to live by the truth that is the gospel. To be strong in the Lord is to have our eyes firmly fixed upon and looking to Christ, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12. Therefore, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. And you're just to run the race, who for the joy set before him endured his suffering. That we have to look to Christ. And he reinforces it by not just simply saying, be strong in the Lord, as we read from earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. The one who's boasting in the Lord, let him boast. There's actually a command there to boast. If there's someone who's boasting in the Lord, let that person boast. But if they're boasting about anything else, don't let them boast, including ourselves. If someone's boast is in the Lord, let them boast. But it's not only, he does not only use the language of being strong in the Lord. He reinforces it by saying, in the strength of his might. Namely, be strong in the Lord, namely, in the strength of his might. Specifically, we are to be strong in his strength and in his might. You see, you and I are not fit in and of ourselves for the battle that lays before us. We are not fit for that. No, we in and of ourselves are weak. That's why it is so important to ensure, to remember the reality of the importance of walking in the fullness of the Spirit. As humans, there's a number of sources from which we find might or power for different tasks that we might face. The car mechanic gains the ability for fixing a car through learning from someone who knows how to fix a car through experience. It's in the ordinary common things. And the battle that lays before us is Christians. The auto mechanic not only has to fix cars, he has to fix cars in such a way that he's doing so as a Christian. And the strength for doing that does not come from his own might, but it is rooted in the might of God in Christ. If there's anything we've learned in the book of Ephesians, it's that his strength, God's strength, is displayed in his saving ability and in his saving power. That his strength is found in our weakness. You remember Ephesians 2, 1 through 7? You and I, we were absolutely dead in sin with no way of making ourselves alive. When sin told us to jump, we said, how high? We were not dying, but we were sick. We were dead. I remember from verse 4, those two magnificent words, but God. There we have the display of his might. And yet the display of his might was one that was found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who entered into human history in the weakest form that we can consider a human to be, an infant. Who, when looked upon, apart from anything he ever said or did, looked like just an ordinary man as an adult. And who did for us He saved us by means of giving himself up to humiliating death. God displayed his strength through the weakness of Christ. And so he does so with us. Charles Hodge says on this note, "He therefore, who rushes into conflict without thinking of Christ, without putting his trust in him, and continually looking to him for strength, and regarding himself as a member of his body, deriving all life and vigor from him, is demented. He knows not what he is doing." John Calvin says, "But it will be asked, what purpose did it serve to enjoin the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord's mighty power, which they could not of themselves accomplish? I answer, there are two things here which must be considered. He exhorts them to be courageous, but at the same time he reminds them to ask from God a supply of their own deficiencies, and promises that in answer to their prayers, the power of God will be displayed." You remember Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, the apostle's prayer for the Ephesian believers. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all." Do we not hear some of the same similar language in Paul's prayer, that knowing what God has done for us in Christ, that his might be made known in us and to us, knowing the reality and the sufficiency of God's work for us in Christ Jesus. Our strength is found not in adding to Christ. Sure, I have Jesus, but I need something else. Our strength for the Christian life is not found in adding to Christ. It is found in Christ. It is found in Christ. The moment we think that that is not enough is the moment we have turned from the gospel. And we do it all the time. I'm guilty of doing it. I'm going to call to continually return to this truth. Here, Paul is under the inspiration of the Spirit in Ephesians 1. He prayed that his readers might understand the extraordinary power of God who works on their behalf. Now he calls upon them here to appropriate his might. If we look at what we have in Christ, the benefits of God, of the gospel that we have in Christ Jesus, if our coming to faith is an act of the might of God's strength, so is everything else in the Christian life. If our justification is an act of God and not our act, if our being united to Christ is an act of God from which everything flows, if our future hope is secured by what he's already done for us, then we must understand that our Christian life, wherever we might live it, in our spheres of influence, and here together as a body of believers, is not a matter of adding to Christ. It's not a matter of improving upon what he's already done. It's not a matter of working up something within us. Rather, it's a matter of living, looking to one outside of ourselves who works on our behalf. Here he calls us to walk in the strength of his might. What he means by that is to put on the whole armor of God. To put on the whole armor of God. Another way of translating that word armor is panoply. And once again, he doesn't just give a generic command to put on armor. But he says put on a specific kind of armor. The armor that he speaks of is the armor of God. The means that we have in terms of walking in his strength is what he's speaking of here. To engage in the battles that we face as Christians in our Christian life. We'll talk about those in a little bit. And to engage in our witness, we must have the weapons of warfare fit for that battle. It's not a matter of being wise according to the conventions of this world. That's not our might. It's not a matter of having abundant riches, nor is it a matter of having worldly influence, nor is it having, quote unquote, a seat at the table of kings and princes or powerful people. You can't say that these things are bad things. But that's not what it is to be in the strength of his might. That is, to say that we don't need them, but they are not bad things, is to say that if one has them does not mean they have a bad thing, but the Christian life can be lived without those. The church can engage in her mission without those. They are not the foundation of weaponry from which we engage in the battle of the Christian life and witness. When we look at this language of armor, it's a complete set of instruments that's used in defensive or offensive warfare. One Greek English lexicon says, but usually the emphasis is upon defensive armament, such as a helmet, a shield, a breastplate. Luke 11:22, it says he carried away all the weapons and armor the owner was depending on. Same language. It refers to all the virtues of Christian character in the New Testament. For example, he speaks about the things we put on here not as actual pieces of armor, but as things that are related to the gospel of Christ. Things that are related to the benefits of the gospel that we have been given and that we believe. But basically, these are tools. The use of an armor is a tool you fit for warfare. And he's telling us that we have a war that we fight, and it has a certain battleground, and that the armor we use for that is one that is tied to and built upon and related to, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, his gift for us in Christ Jesus. When we think of putting on armor, there's a story that always comes to my mind from the Old Testament, one of a young man who had been anointed king, but was a private anointing as king. His name was David. And he approached Goliath, and he was brought to the encampment, and there was a... Israel was cowering in fear because there's this Goliath, literally a man named Goliath, who's a giant. And he said, send out your champion to me. And if you win, it's over. If I win, you all get to be the slaves. And here comes little David, and he says, I'll do it. And of course, Saul, the king, he said, here's my armor. Had David gone out in that armor, it would have been a devastating loss. It was too big for him. It didn't fit. He went out simply, actually in what appeared to be great weakness. He went out simply with a cloth that you swing around that had rocks in it that you let go and it flies the rocks, known as a slingshot. He went out with the, and he said, it is the, he said, the battle belongs to the Lord. And he said, I will only go out with the armor that God gives me. And so it is in this case. God provides the weaponry we need. And at the center of this is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. This is God's armor. The Old Testament, we see God as pictured in the Old Testament a number of times as a warrior fighting in his own armor. We might even say that when we look at the armor that we'll be looking at in more detail in coming weeks, in truth, righteousness, salvation, might be that we're putting on Christ himself to be believing in him, to be resting in him. Here we see some Old Testament references to those armor. Isaiah 11:5. It says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loin. Or Isaiah 52, verse 6. Isaiah 52, verse 6. The other one was Isaiah 11:5, if you didn't get a chance to write it down or to turn to it. Isaiah 52, verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. Speaking of the word. And speaking of the Lord as one who conquers, they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Isaiah 59, verse 19. The whole purpose of this is so that we can stand in order, and this is the first use of the word stand, is in order that we might stand against the schemes of the devil. There's four uses of the word stand. This is the first one. He says that you might stand against the schemes of the devil. He says in verse 13 and 14, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. You hear all those stands. Those are the four uses there. All having the same Greek word at their base. And we have this one. It's evident that this fundamental goal of what Paul is getting at in this passage, he wants us, the Spirit of God appears to be telling us in this text, he wants us to be able to withstand the forces of the enemy. Not simply to face against the schemes of the devil, but think of it this way. So you can stand in the face, the Greek word there is methodios, against the methods of the devil, against his deviousness, against the various different ways that he uses to shipwreck the saints, to shipwreck our faith, to send us off course. Also remember that we learn in the scriptures that our enemy, the devil, doesn't often pose as something blatantly offensive to Christian conscience, but rather he comes as an angel of light with just enough truth to sound good. For the one who loves the Lord and who knows him, the The temptation is not going to be something that we know to be blatantly offensive to the Lord. It'll be something that comes in the cloak of truth-sounding deviousness. And so we must be equipped with the armor that God gives us so we can face against that. For the devil is indeed a roaring lion, seeking whom he may kill and destroy, seeking that he might steal. And thus we must have armor fit for the battle, an armor that is built upon and rested upon the sufficiency that we have in Jesus Christ. We see and hear the very nature of the battle that is before us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. For the battle which is set before us is not one that is fleshly in nature. The battle is not one in which our enemy is fundamentally other people. It is not one that is like battles that are fought in the world. We do not fight with weapons of military war. No, we fight with weapons of spiritual war because we are engaged in a battle against spiritual forces. These forces are warring to bring harm to our Christian life, to bring harm to our Christian witness, and to keep people captive to themselves. Our battleground is fundamentally not the same as the battleground of the world. Our battleground is not nation states. Nation states are our mission field. The people of the nation states are our mission field. Our battle is not one that is likened to the things that happen in this world. Our personal battles is one that we have been brought into the moment we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, a war against sin, a war against unbelief. You see, our goal is, and our goal together is not taking over the institutions of this world by force. Our goal is not to take over governments of the world to make countries officially Christian. I don't think such a thing is possible. There's only one thing that has the label Christian. That's the Church of Jesus Christ and His people. Our goal is to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, to persevere, to engage in witness to those who do not know Him, that we might name Christ where He has not been named. We can add to the church the number of those being saved, that we might grow in faith, that we might grow in grace and in love for Him and for one another. These are our battles that are before us. As I've said last week, I believe, because of the armor of God, because of His what He does, I have great confidence in the church, in what He will do in the church. I have great confidence that He will present His bride spotless and blameless before Him. I have great confidence that His church will persevere. But because of the nature of things, I have no confidence in this age. I have zero confidence or optimism about this age in which we live. We must understand that when we think about our battleground. Our battleground is not fixing this age, but rather bringing people, us living consistently with the age to which we really belong, and bringing people into that age which is to come, that has now invaded this present evil age in the life of His people. this age and everything in it, all the institutions of this age, they're going to burn up. Whether it's metaphorically or literally, they're going away. Christ secured not for us a fixing of this age, but secured for us a new creation. And that new creation is the life from which we is the life from which we live. And the battleground is bringing people, is living true to that new creation by faith and bringing people into that new creation that he secured for us. You must remember, we do not have a lasting city here, Hebrews 13:14, but we seek the one that is to come. And thus the battle we fight is built around that reality. This battle we have before us that we are, in which we are called to stand, it is against the forces of darkness. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as we just talked about. Thus, we don't have a fleshly and bloody type battle before us. But rather, it's one against the forces of darkness, against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He's referring here, including when he speaks of rulers and against authorities, he's not speaking of human authorities, but he's speaking about cosmic authorities. He's speaking about powers that be. Consider Ephesians 1:21. In which he says, which we just read a little while ago too, "For above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come." Further, the fact that it's not against flesh and blood would tell us it's not speaking about human authorities and powers, but spiritual authorities and powers. The enemy which we wage war against is always trying to get a foothold on our lives, trying to deviate us from mission as a church. And this is one of the reasons that we had the exhortations in chapter 4 and following. There's a number of things that the devil can take advantage of. Our enemy is tricky and not to be underestimated. To the one, as I mentioned earlier, to the one who is seeking to do well, that which is evil, that which the temptation will rarely look, except by eyes that are tempered by the word of God, will very rarely look evil. He presents himself as an angel of life. Light. Also, when we look at the forces of darkness, we have a number of different characters that are named. He names the the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When we look at this particular passage, we might be tempted to go into a very extensive theology of the different layers and levels and rankings of the demonic realm. Well, the Old Testament in Daniel speaks of the angel having a battle with the prince of Persia. I think we do a disservice when we go beyond what is clear in Scripture and come up with this entire theologies of the rankings of demons and the rankings of angels. And I just don't think the Scripture goes into that much detail. Rather, what we have here, he's not enumerating or laying out different classes of demon warriors, Gordon Lenski says, but rather he says these phrases are appositions, that is, they're simply restatement of the same thing. Each one parades the entire demon army before our eyes, and he gives us four views of it for the sake of completeness. as we saw in Ephesians 4 and I mentioned earlier. Listen to some of the ways that we can be taken off course. Ephesians 4, 25 to 29. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. If we are members one of another, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We need to remember that the enemy which we face has been effectively defeated already at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But yet he's still active. Similar to the Axis powers in Europe in World War II, after the Allied forces at Normandy had gotten a foothold at Normandy. We're not urged here to win the victory. The victory's already been won. That's already been accomplished. We're called here to stand. There's both a defensive and an offensive strength and armor. We're called here to withstand the devil's wiles and to stand firm. But we're to do so remembering that we live between two places and in two places at the same time. We live in the already. We already have the benefits of a coming age now. We live under the rule of God in Christ. But yet the fullness of it is yet to come. And so we live in both the now and in the not yet at the same time. And to fight this battle, we need to appropriate the right means, the means built in and built around the gospel of grace. We need to understand the spiritual dimensions of this struggle. We have been conditioned in an era of what's known as the scientific age. Not that science is inherently bad. I don't wish to say that, but it has its appropriate place and appropriate ways of approaching. But in the scientific age, we have been taught that everything is based upon. We have been conditioned to think that everything that is true is based upon what we can touch, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can taste, what we can smell, based on sensory experience. But we need to understand that our struggle is not one based on sensory experience, but it is one that has a spiritual dimension, a supernatural. We need to remember the evil nature of the opposition. And if we think of the Christian life simply as a matter of human effort or exertion, we've misread the nature of what we have before us. We must never underestimate the power of the forces of darkness that face us, whether it would be sin, whether it would be our own flesh, whether it would be whether it would be the demonic forces. Rather, what we need to do, while we must not underestimate them, we must remember the reality that Christ has conquered his enemies. And these forces formerly ruled our lives. We've been now transferred to a new dominion. Colossians 1:13, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're not dealing with impersonal social forces or human structures here. Rather, we're dealing with personal intelligences. To do that is to focus it on impersonal social forces or human structures, is to neglect the spiritual and supernatural world. That's not to say that those forces don't work in and through human structures. They do. But those structures are not our enemy. Changing those structures does nothing about the enemy. Changing human institutions does not change the enemy. As a matter of fact, anytime we change a human institution, we may attempt to fix one particular evil, only for the change that we made to bear the fruit of another aspect of its sinful people who changed it. Rather, our goal is to maintain faithfulness and to maintain and advance our witness, even when those structures are opposed to us. We must remember the whole world is lying in darkness and lying in the darkness of sin, lying in the darkness of the fall. And we are the one light that is the light of the new creation in Christ Jesus. So our call here is to recognize the nature and dimension of our conflict that's before us and to recognize the right armor that we have. Many of us in our contemporary world sometimes forget that there's a war in progress. They consider it to be fought as at a purely human level, using simply earthly resources and not the realities that come to us in Christ Jesus. It is only spiritual weapons that come from and that are built around the truth of the gospel that are value in this deadly struggle that we have before us. So he repeats this urge, this urgent call over and over and over again to stand and to put on armor. We see these different evil forces that are before us that are doing their best to bring about destruction, to bring about pain, to bring about difficulty. We have an appropriate armor that we must take on. And it is a spiritual armor. We're called upon not to just take up some of it, as we see in verse 13, but take up all of it. We're not facing earthly enemies, but we face spiritual enemies, and our battle is a spiritual battle. One fought with the weapons that God gives us. Our enemy does not reside. When we see these enemies, it says in the heavenly places, that's emphasizing once again the nature of the battle we fight and the nature of the weapons that we are to put before us, that we are to put on, weapons that we'll see have everything to do, not with things that we do, but things that have been done for us. Things that have been done for us. And so in closing, we have a battle before us that each of us are engaged in every day, every moment. And we together as a church are engaged in a battle. And that battle is a very specific mission to which we've been given. And we must fight, stand in His strength and not in our strength, to withstand, to hold up against the onslaught of the forces of evil. To recognize as well that the battle is one that is spiritual in nature. One that involves sin and temptation. One that involves belief and unbelief. One that involves mission versus going off mission. One that involves new creation that we're part of. And if we are to stand, my brothers and sisters, it is only in His strength that we stand. And it is only then that we can say, to quote a song, it's not a Christian song in particular, but it is only then that we are able to say with a classic song, "No, I won't back down, I'm going to stand my ground." It is only then that we can truly say that, is if we are in His strength and in His might. Let us pray. Our Father, we lift up Your name and we praise You. We thank You that You are our strength. We are not our strength. We thank You for the battle that, thank You for the fact that in the battle, we have not ourselves, but You. We pray You'd help us to recognize the battleground, the nature of the battle, that we might engage appropriately according to your armament. We pray You'd help us to never turn our eyes from Christ, but to keep our eyes upon Christ. And when we do turn from Christ, to quickly return. Help us, O Lord, to engage in the means that You've given us to strengthen us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.